Well, let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence and we ask that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your great glory our chief concern through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As my wife Elizabeth and my mother-in-law Jeanette and I and the children were coming over on the ferry, it was a bit of a rough crossing. I don't know if it was particularly rough, but it felt rough, and we felt particularly unwell. And I was reflecting on the story of St. Paul, who tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that three times he was shipwrecked. And of course, in the book of Acts, in chapter 7 and 27 and 28, we hear of Paul being shipwrecked at the start of winter on the island of Malta. And how for 3 days he was well entertained, but the rest of the time, if you've ever been to the island of Malta, you'll see the cave that he was forced to spend that winter living in. Well, our accommodations when we got here were substantially better than those that greeted St. Paul for that winter, and we're very grateful for them. Today is the fifth Sunday in the season of Lent, in this period where we look towards Easter. And this morning I thought we could look at the story of Mary and her nard, a very famous story in the early church. We find a version of this story in all four Gospels. So famous was this story. And in John's Gospel, John describes it as an anointing at Bethany, in the home of Jesus' friends Lazarus, Martha and Mary. And then in John 12, we see this most famous story, in John's version of it. And what we have here in John's Gospel in chapter 12 isn't just a nice little story in the middle of John's Gospel. It's almost like it's the turning point of that Gospel, quite literally and figuratively. Jesus, at this point, has turned his face towards the city of Jerusalem. Instead of remaining a popular but mysterious and elusive troublemaker in the outlands, out of reach of the religious authorities, out of reach of the Roman Empire, he has turned his face towards Jerusalem quite deliberately. And his raising of Lazarus from the dead, just a few verses before this passage, there it's in John chapter 11 and verse 38, his raising of Lazarus from the dead has set into motion the wheels of machinery that will kill him in just a few more days. The Passover is just 6 days away, and here is Jesus in the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary in Bethany. And the high priest and the Pharisees hear the reports from eyewitnesses that this Jesus has really outdone himself this time. Not just curing the odd leper or driving out a demon, but Jesus has actually brought a man back to life, a man who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 long days. And when word spreads that Jesus has brought his friend Lazarus back to life, such a sign, such a promise of what was to come, then the religious leaders start to panic. And we've got to put a stop to this, they say. But people will believe in him. And that will provoke the religious powers and the powers that be. It'll provoke the Romans into action. They'll come in and they'll destroy our holy place. And the Romans will come and destroy our nation. We'll have to raise the terror alert to orange at least, or maybe even to red. And so the text says, from that day on, they planned to put him to death. And right in the midst of all this anxiety, all this plotting, all this threat, or perhaps in spite of it, Jesus' friends, Martha, the earnest, hard-working hostess, her brother Lazarus, fresh from the tomb, and her sister Mary, the passionate one, they decide to throw a dinner party for Jesus. That's right. It's time to have a party. And who can blame them? Lazarus wasn't just sort of dead or metaphorically dead like the lost son, the prodigal son, Remember, his father said, this son of mine was dead and now he's come back and he's alive again. Lazarus was dead. Dead long enough to cause a stench. Martha worried about that. Do you remember when Jesus told them to open the tomb? She said, there'll be a smell. Lazarus was dead long enough to bring the whole family into town. To bring his good friend Jesus to come and share the grief. You remember Jesus wept when he approached the tomb. But not dead long enough to deter Jesus and the power of life and love, even if the consequences of all this was Jesus' own death. And today's beautiful story of extravagant love, Mary's anointing of Jesus with this expensive perfume, is set just on the edge of Jerusalem. Jerusalem soon to be the site of an offering of love, the most extravagant of all. And so the family of Lazarus gathers to honour and to try to thank Jesus and to celebrate the restoration of their loved one. But still, even at this party, death is all around. Even at the party with his friends, where Jesus should feel safe in this home he loved, death is around. Lazarus sits and talks with his friend Jesus, who will soon be laid in a tomb himself. And I wonder if you can imagine the conversation going on between them. One so lately returned from the tomb and one on his way. For Jesus knows at this point he is a marked man. The establishment so easily threatened, even by one single truth-telling prophet, is coming after him. And Jesus knows his days are numbered, and everyone else must suspect it too. All around them is the smell and the feel of death. The tomb outside probably still open, waiting for the next occupant. The expensive nard, perhaps left over from anointing Lazarus' dead body. Things are tense. And you know what happens when people get tense and anxious? They start picking on one another, don't they? They start criticizing one another. They start counting the cost of everything. They start losing sight of the big picture and missing the point. And they and we tighten up and worry and maybe even strike out at others. That happens. But not Mary. Not Mary, the passionate one. Not the one who loves Jesus with her whole heart, who loves to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. Mary, full of love and gratitude and very little inhibition. No, Mary doesn't hold anything back. And more than anyone else, more than even the guys who have been following Jesus all this time and hearing his words and seeing his actions, more than these, Mary sees the big picture. She recognizes who Jesus is and what lies ahead for him, and she acts on it. She does things not acceptable in polite company in that culture in that time. She unbinds her hair. She loosens it as women only did for their husbands or at a time of mourning. And she pours expensive balm on the feet of Jesus. His feet as one would do with a corpse, not on his head as one would do with a king. And Mary touches Jesus, even though she's a single woman. Certainly not appropriate action. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. No inhibition indeed. And just as Jesus began his ministry with an extravagance of excellent wine at the wedding in Cana, so his ministry comes to a close here in an extravagance of expensive ointment. A passionate display of love and caring that even the woman who offers it does not fully understand. Years later, reflecting on this story as he writes his gospel, John adds only a few words, almost in parenthesis. Helpful words, helpful to us as we look on it. He says, it was worth a year's wages. 300 denarii, 300 days' pay. Let's be honest, as members and those associated with the Church of Scotland, a church which has declared the most important aspect of our work as ministry with the poor, wouldn't we be tempted to say, hey, what's going on here? Didn't Jesus always express his concern for the poor? Why are we wasting expensive perfume instead of selling it and buying, say, food for the hungry? And as we read John's account, we can almost support Jesus' point here. But John pulls back and he whispers in our ear, don't. You know, he says, Judas doesn't really care about the poor. He steals from the rest of the disciples. His heart is not in the right place. Watch out. And perhaps the only thing worse than not caring about the poor is pretending to care about them. And here, on the edge of his act of betrayal, Judas pretends to know what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. But it's Mary, not Judas, the self-righteous voice of criticism. It's Mary who teaches us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Mary is our teacher today. She recognizes, at least to some extent, who Jesus is. And just as importantly, she recognizes who she is as his follower. She is one who serves, one who anoints, one who gives extravagantly without counting the cost, one whose response to Jesus is an act of pure love. Think about this. In the Gospel of John, at his last meal with his disciples, in the very next chapter after the one we're reading today, Jesus doesn't take bread and bless it and say, take and eat. No, in John's account of that Last Supper, we read that Jesus gets up and ties a towel around himself and pours water into a basin and washes his disciples' feet. That's what he wants his followers to do. He doesn't just tell them. He shows them too. Do as I say, he says, and as I do. And Mary, our teacher for today, anticipates that lesson beautifully, acting from her heart, responding to all that Jesus has been in her life. And I wonder how often we act from our heart, responding to all that Jesus has been in our life. Right now, our denomination, the Church of Scotland, is facing a very real theological challenge. And I'm not referring to the issue of same-sex partnerships in the ministry, although that certainly is a very real threat to the unity of our church. But in fact, we're also facing the very real theological challenge of our stewardship, how we use our time and our talents and our money in Christ's service. Now, we're told that over the next few years, major cuts have to be made in the number of ministries in churches all over Scotland because there's simply not enough money to pay for everyone in the employment of the church. And the implication of that level of cut is that, just like here just now, one church in five will be permanently without their own minister. There has to be a 20% cut across the whole church. And of course, it's possible to completely turn that situation around, but only if all of us make significant increases to our giving through to the Lord's work through the church. And the clear teaching of Scripture is that God's people should give obediently, sacrificially, cheerfully. We're taught about the tithe, but that's not very widespread practice in our church at present. And so we face this crisis of stewardship. And it's to that crisis that this passage speaks so clearly this morning. I don't suppose, as many people read about this anointing at Bethany, that they would think about stewardship. But they think stewardship has to do with conserving and saving and using things very carefully. But I don't. Well, yes, I do. When I think about caring for this beautiful planet that God's given us and appreciating our gifts and not wasting them, that's part of being responsible, grateful caretakers of God's creation It's about stewardship, but the Bible clearly teaches that extravagant sharing, extravagant giving from the heart is the best stewardship of all. I know it's never a waste to give from the heart and not to count the cost. When we love someone, if we really love them, it comes from our heart, doesn't it? Whatever it is, however expensive it is, we want them to know how we feel, and it doesn't matter if it's the last jar of expensive nard on our shelf, does it? We want to crack it open and pour it out and share it with them. Our heart's full to the brim and overflowing. My cup's full and running over. This woman takes this jar of perfume, lavishes it upon Jesus' feet. She's making a gesture, a heartfelt gesture, with a broken-hearted sense of what's to come at the end of the journey to Jerusalem. And perhaps her heart is full and perhaps it's breaking too. And when our hearts are full and when our hearts are breaking, we don't waste time calculating the expense, do we? When our hearts are full and when our hearts are breaking, when we're not sure what's coming but we feel deep down that it will mean grief and sorrow anew, we don't waste time computing the cost of our commitment. And so Mary does this wonderful and amazing thing. What she can't say with words, she says with her actions. She takes the best she has and gives it in an hour of need as death looms over this little band of disciples. I can only wonder about my heart and your heart, all our hearts and our giving, our hearts broken open to one another and the world God loves. These moments when a gesture of love and generosity transforms a situation, a generous spirit that offers forgiveness and healing, a spirit of kindness that offers healing and hope and speaks words of encouragement, a spirit of freedom that gives out of the abundance that we have received and the abundance we live in so that others have enough to simply live. This woman, Mary, even in the face of criticism, held nothing back. Not her most expensive gift that she could give, and not the gift of her own breaking heart, full of love. And this woman, so full of love, is our teacher today. And she helps us to recognize who Jesus is and who we are called to be as his faithful followers. Let's pray.